Y'all have a seat. Yeah, Zach, you amaze me when you lead worship with the guitar, because he's not only strumming the guitar with his right hand, chording with his left hand, he's singing, he's tapping with his foot, and he's controlling his tablet with a floor mouse. So he's got to go fore and aft to go forward. I'm doing good to sit and preach. I mean, holy smokes. I tried to learn to play the guitar when Catherine and I first got married. We didn't have any money. She bought me a guitar for our first Christmas. And then I tried. I was working for a music store, and I tried to play that guitar. And it was about 3-4 months in that I discovered that my left hand is stupid. Whatever portion of the brain controls this, if a song had one chord, I could play it. If it didn't have to move it between chords. But if you had to move it between chords, everybody had to go get a break, you know, get a sandwich or something while I changed chords. It was pretty sad. The guitar didn't last long. Thing to me, how often where we are, as we're just going verse by verse through Scripture on Sunday nights, reinforces where we've been Sunday morning. And I just want you all to know, I've said this, I say this frequently, I'm not that smart. I don't coordinate. That's the Holy Spirit's territory, and He takes care of that for me. I have no idea. Tonight we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we're seeing an abrupt reversal of Paul's worldview. Paul explains his previous worldview, which leads us to his current worldview, and how he sees everything, understands life, and makes sense of it all. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first half of the chapter, a little over. We're blazing, I see. Strap yourselves in. Here we go. Paul says, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things. I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have had confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others had reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. For I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. So I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." Wow. That is where he was. "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ as my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him in sharing in His death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection of the dead." So we're going to put a comma right there for tonight, and we're going to go back and look at just what happened in this text. Paul used to believe. He starts off by talking about those people who are mutilators of the flesh, who are saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul had a problem in his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. It was a group of people known as the Judaizers. We know as the Judaizers. Paul calls them false apostles. Sometimes, tongue-in-cheek, he calls them super apostles and different things like this. He has different terms that he refers to them with. But these people who were trying to make everyone become Jews. Over the last couple of years, I have been embarked on a pilgrimage of trying to understand the Bible better through the lenses of those who wrote it, which are virtually all Jewish. And one of the struggles that I continually come to is what happened on the third day when Jesus walked out of the tomb. Was the church born? Was the church born 50 days later at Pentecost? Was that the birth of the church? And I would venture to say that probably in the grand scheme of things, scholars would disagree on those things. Just be in general disagreement. They would neither agree nor disagree with either of those statements. They would be divided. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. We've always assumed when we read that they're in the upper room, right? It's the house where they're sitting, and all of these things make it sound like they are still in their prayer meeting upstairs. Everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and areas of Libya around Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear these people speaking in our languages about the wonderful things God has done. And they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean? They asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, they are just drunk, that's all. And Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles, and he shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's much too early for that. No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. 9 o'clock in the morning, they can't be in the upper room. Peter will go on to finish this sermon, and 3,000 people respond. It's not possible for this to have happened in the upper room. When you do a little peeling back here, you will discover that we carry on the tradition somewhat to this day. What do we call this room? Sanctuary. Worship center, sanctuary, any other... things that we call this. Anybody ever, when I was a kid, Dad would refer to going to God's house. We're going to go down to God's house. There was a joke that always floated around in my younger days where the kid explores the church and he comes to his dad and he says, I know this is God's house and I found the bathroom and his bathtub, but where does he sleep? You know, God's house. The Jews did the same thing. The Temple Mount was referred to as the house of God. This was a place where God chose to manifest his presence. Over the years, they simply referred to it as the house, capital H, just as they referred to him as Hashem, the name they wouldn't say. It's fairly obvious to me, I think, that Pentecost doesn't happen in an upper room and spread out from there, that at 9 o'clock in the morning, they were where all the other Jews in Jerusalem were at 9 o'clock in the morning. They were at the Temple Mount, the house for prayer. And God breaks out on this occasion. And so, are they seeing themselves as the church? I don't think so. Why would they? What had they been waiting for thousands of years? A Messiah. Was he going to start something new? No. He was the Messiah, the anointed one from God that was coming to put the Jewish people back on task. They saw themselves as Jews who had found the long-awaited one. They weren't trying to start anything new here. They were simply trying to get other people to understand that this is the one we've been looking for. Here is the one, the God-man who has come to save us, to set us free from the burden of the law. But they still saw themselves very much as Jewish. If you go, you know, into chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. They're doing all the things that Jewish people have always done. Some of it has taken on new significance, but by and large, this is just the, for them, they're still Jewish. They haven't become the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. They are Jewish people who have found Messiah, the one they've waited for hundreds, if not thousands of years. So much so that this church predominantly, this thing, is very much a product of Jerusalem at this point, largely in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them, in Acts chapter 1, that you will be my witnesses. And you'll be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts follows that outline. But they're simply Jewish people who were telling people about the Jewish Messiah that died in Jerusalem and rose from the dead and has come to deal with our sin problem. You go into Acts chapter 4, and the people are still doing this. All the believers were united in one heart and mind, and 5,000 men and women are added to that day, and they go from house to house and breaking of bread and studying the apostles' teaching, and they are still very much Jewish. It's still very much a Jewish movement. But Jesus had already told them, I need you to get out of town. I need you to take this out of Jerusalem. Well, it's all in that period of time that we're dealing with this growing movement that they saw as the completion, the fulfillment of what God wanted Judaism to be about. But men like Saul saw this as a corruption. They were following a false teacher. And so you get into Acts chapter 6 and Stephen being arrested, and then in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen, where we see Paul complicit in that martyrdom. Chapter 9, we get to Saul's conversion and God very clearly calling Saul to begin taking this gospel beyond Jerusalem. What was his mode of operation when Paul went anywhere? When he went into a new community, what did he do? He went to the synagogues. Well, does that sound like a way to start a church? If he couldn't find a synagogue, he went to a place where people met, people who were seekers of God, and he went to those places, and he always went to the Jews first. But if that door closed, when that door closed, then he went to whomever would listen, And listen, they did. And they start turning to Christ hand over fist. And suddenly, we have a problem. Because more and more non-Jewish people are following Messiah Jesus. And what do we do with that? How do we fix that? If they're following Messiah Jesus, then don't they need to become Jews? Because they don't see themselves as something other than Jewish people who have discovered Messiah. Makes sense. It makes sense. But along this line, Paul, who is a descendant of Benjamin, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, as to keeping the law flawless, has come to realize it doesn't work. And he's out in the world, and he's seeing a tremendous movement of God among Gentiles who aren't Jewish, who haven't proselyted, who haven't been circumcised, who don't celebrate Hanukkah or Pentecost or Passover or Purim or anything else, and yet God is working the same among them as he was among the Jewish people. They had the same Holy Spirit that the Jewish people had. And so you have this problem that is surfacing. We probably at this point have as many who aren't Jewish following Christ as are Jewish following Christ. And it's not arguable that these Gentile followers of Christ are legitimately followers of Christ. He's doing the same things. The Holy Spirit, we have the Samaritan Pentecost under Philip, where the Holy Spirit falls in Samaria. We have the Gentile Pentecost with Peter at Cornelius's house, where in the middle of the sermon, the Holy Spirit breaks out. Please, Lord Jesus, let it happen. Let God break out in the middle of the message. Man, I don't mind not finishing. I so long to see that. But the Samaritans have seen a Pentecost moment. The Gentiles have seen a Pentecost moment. And the Spirit of God is moving outward just as he said he would. And he literally has to bring the destruction of Jerusalem into play to drive Christianity finally beyond, in mass, out of Jerusalem. But this transition from being complete, what we would consider completed Jews, to the church is one that I don't want to say is unintentional, because I think God did intend it, but what it is was it was something they didn't seek. They literally are driven from Judaism by Jewish zealots who, just like Paul, are zealous for their faith. They see Jesus as a corruption of it, and they're trying to drive these heretics from their religion, and they don't go to start a church per se. It's not the game plan. It's not what they sought to do. It's simply the way it unfolds. I think God, in his sovereignty and infinite wisdom, knew it was going to work like that, but they are struggling in the transition. So when we get to Acts 15, we have this whole issue of what to do with these Gentile converts. So flip over there. Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, and some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, and unless you were circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them. Now, even at this point, we have a differing of opinion among Jewish peoples as to how the Gentile embraces Christ. And they disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some of the local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. Let me get this up in my bifocal range. They told them much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders, and they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted that Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the laws of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. And after meeting, After a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, this is Peter. He made no distinctions between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And when they had finished, James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, this is the half-brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. He's already dead. Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take them as a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written, "Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild the ruins and restore it, rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken." So he made these things known so long ago. So my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. And that's the ruling of the council, that these Gentile converts do not have to become Jewish. But it's not until Acts 15 that we get there. And so meanwhile, Paul, who would have been arguing for circumcision in Acts chapter 6, is now arguing against circumcision. There has been a change in his worldview. When he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul had to go back and rethink what he believed about God and God's work in the world. And as he took all of that vast education and somewhere between 3 years and 10 years, depending on who you want to read and believe, he retools all of this to go work among the Gentiles. And so this is why in Philippians chapter 3, he's pushing back to his former self in Acts 6, and then bringing them up to speed in his current self somewhere after Acts 15 or so. And so I once thought these things were valuable, and now I realize that they're worthless. Because circumcision doesn't save anybody. Furthermore, even keeping the law doesn't save anybody. And so somewhere in here, we have this closing off of Judaism, pushing these Christ followers out and forcing them to become something new. But it wasn't a willful, let's put our heads together and figure out how to make Judaism better kind of moment. It was that door has closed. We can't return to that. It's not open to us. We'll continue to reach out to Jewish people, but we will go where God takes us. Henry Blackaby always talks about the fact that we should work where God's at work. And sometimes we're at a house and we're trying to kick the door down for Jesus, and the people next door are screaming, "Come and tell us. Come and tell us." And so they simply chose to work where God was at work and quit trying to work where he wasn't working. And so all of this in Acts chapter 3 is about this shift, or Philippians chapter 3, is about the shift of Paul's worldview. He found out that what he was believing wasn't right, and took it back to the text to discover what was right. Isn't that cool? I mean, that is perfectly interlaced with what we were dealing with this morning. You guys have friends whose worldview they believe works. And it may have worked well up till now, but that's not always going to be the case, because we know that for most people, they're going to encounter places and spaces where their worldview isn't going to handle it. I've told you the story. My brother, my oldest brother, 10 years older than I am, he had his first son, his only son, when I was 10 years old. And Shannon lived 10 years, and he died of leukemia. So around 1977, 78, Shannon passed away. He had adult leukemia, not childhood leukemia. At that time, there were no adults in the United States in remission with leukemia, and that's the kind he got. And it was very slow and very painful, excruciating death, and he was a trooper through it all. My brother had divorced the mother of Shannon through that illness and whatever. The marriage didn't survive. And he had remarried, and the girl that he had married probably wasn't a follower of Christ, and her parents definitely weren't. And they had married into this family, and so this was a step-grandchild that they had known only since he had been sick, and only for probably less than 2 years that they had had any interaction with him at all. And I'll never forget standing at that funeral and listening to them wail. And I don't know any other way to describe it. Paul says in Thessalonians, when you grieve, don't grieve as men who have no hope. And what I heard that day was hopeless grief. These were people who saw Shannon as dead and in the ground, and it's over and done. They will never see him again. And it was painful, hopeless grief. And you can believe whatever you want to believe about God, he'll let you. You can disbelieve that he exists, he'll let you. You can believe that you are God, and he'll let you. And you can believe, according to the word that we read this morning, he'll let you believe whatever you want to believe. But in more cases than not, you will eventually come to a place where your worldview won't work, where it will not see you over the situation that you find yourself in. And it's our job to, if we do nothing else, plant seeds of the gospel so that when those people hit those moments, there will be truth there for them to hearken back to. So, Paul had his moment directly with Jesus. He showed up to him on the Damascus Road. He cut him down to size, blinded him, put him in a position where he had no ability to take care of himself, no ability to deal with his circumstances. And by breaking him down there, Paul's heart was open to God, and he changed his worldview radically. We listen to these people that he's talking about in Philippians chapter 3 and realize that he is talking about himself a decade and a half earlier. He was right there with them, believing the exact same things. But he had an encounter with Jesus that changed his mind, changed his worldview. And now he has come to realize that once these things I thought were valuable, being good, keeping the law, taking care of these all these externals was a good thing, I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus minus nothing because of what Christ has done. Everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Look, that's salvation right there. In a nutshell, that's salvation. Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing, Jesus alone, Christ alone, for salvation. And everything else is worthless to him. And Paul lived that. Can we really say everything is worthless to us? Or have we become so encumbered with things that we view them as being priceless to us? And we value those things above our relationship with Christ. That's what Scripture calls idolatry. And America, I think, is the most idolatrous nation that has ever existed. We make the Amorites and the Moabites and the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians look like rank amateurs. We have idols all over our houses. We have garages full of idols. We've got storage buildings full of idols that we can't bear to part with. So we'll pay to store. My dad moved from the big house that I lived in, grew up in, and they moved to a small single-story ranch-type house because Mom had had two heart attacks and she wasn't going to do stairs anymore. And they filled up two full-size storage units, floor-to-ceiling, front-to-back, with stuff they couldn't fit in that new house. Stuff they couldn't bear to part with when they moved. And for 2 years, he told me, I have never unlocked the door of one of those units. So I guess maybe I didn't need it as much as I thought I would. And he paid a guy to come and haul it all away. And he never looked back, never missed it. So there's so many things, folks, that we have put an inappropriate value on that we think we can't live without, that when we compare it to the infinite value of knowing Christ, it's worthless. It's worthless. We need to follow him wholeheartedly. And we're just not good at it. We're just not good at it. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, refuse, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Folks, that's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the roll call of the faithful. Everyone from righteous Abel on were saved by faith in God's promise yet to come. But all of those people mentioned in Hebrews 11 died without seeing the fulfillment of that promise. I love the fact that Abraham was just about as far on the front side of that promise as we are on the back side of the promise. And yet, I can't prove the cross any more than Abraham could. I believe the cross. I believe in the promise that it happened just as God's word tells me it happened, just as he believed it was coming and would one day come. And so it's always been by faith, folks. There's no change of dispensation here. Salvation didn't find a new way to get to us. It's the same thing, just different sides of the cross. It has nothing to do with our own righteousness. Troy mentioned in deacon's meeting tonight, you know, about being saved a long time and those kinds of things. And I think really the longer we're saved, the longer we follow Christ, the more vague our life prior to Christ becomes. We forget what we were like before Jesus transformed us. And the longer that we are involved in the cause of Christ, and the longer we serve, and the longer we give, and the longer we worship, and the longer, then we start getting to feel pretty good about ourselves, and we think God really scored when he got me, you know. In the Christian draft, of 1965, when I was drafted to the Lord's team, I went in the first round. he knew where I was going, and he was glad to get me. Folks, it has that's so warped and so desperately wrong. He was glad to get me, but it has nothing to do with my worth, my worthiness. It has everything to do with his irrational love, illogical love. So I, because of that, because of my faith response to his grace, I want to know Christ more and more. We're never getting to the bottom of this bucket, folks. There is never a place when we open Scripture and dig into this text where we go, wow, that's it. I finally understand the full height and breadth and depth of this text. Never going to happen. This word is alive and it is dynamic. In every experience you have, everything God takes you through brings you back to the text and shows you new and fresh and more wonderful truths than you've ever seen in it before. These are the words of God on paper. You're not getting to the end of that. There's never a place where we stop studying, where we stop learning, where we stop plumbing the depth of his word. And there's always something fresh. I'm not a real fan of the Jesus calling series. This gal believes that she's getting a fresh word from God, something that he hadn't said before. And that's just crazy talk. He's told us everything we need to know right here. What we do is the Bible is like an onion, and you peel back a layer and you find something fresh under there, and you peel back another layer and you find something fresh under there, and there's no point that we're going to get to the middle of the onion. We're not going to live that long, and I don't think that in eternity, as we continue to learn and to grow and to understand his heart more and more, that we will ever in all of eternity fully understand our Redeemer. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer. We flee from that thought. Americans don't like suffering. We are uncomfortable with pain. We have an opioid problem in this country because of painkillers. We have CBD shops now legalizing drugs and all of these things because we want to escape pain, either physical or emotional. We don't like to be uncomfortable. And yet, he wants to identify with Christ, even sharing in his death. We get a little taste of that maybe when we die to ourselves a little bit each day. But Paul's all in. Paul is all in. So that one way or another, I may experience the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to do what his rabbi did. That's what the Talmudim, the student of the rabbi, they don't simply learn what the rabbi knew. They do what their rabbi did. And that is what Paul is. He was raised from the dead. I'm going to do that too. He suffered, I'll suffer. What my rabbi does, I do. He's all in, folks. How are you doing on that? How's it going for you in that regard? Are you all in? Are you mostly in? Are you slightly in? Are you in till it gets uncomfortable? What is it? Paul was man enough to realize his worldview didn't work, and he had to make adjustments to the book and to Jesus. You've got friends. You've got relatives. You've got neighbors. You have work associates, recreational associates. You've got people out there whose worldview is not going to work in the long haul. And that's what these cards are all about. We didn't put a date on them because this will extend far beyond October the 9th. This will extend into the infinite future. I forget who it was. Which? I should know this, but mind is a terrible thing to lose, and my family all does. I don't think it was Mueller, because he was in England. It was someone who was in this country, and he had 10 men on his prayer list, 10 friends that were not followers of Christ, that he prayed for daily and reached out to. And it was 10 years before the first one came to faith. And the last one did not come to faith before he died. But at his funeral, the 10th man on the list bowed his knees to Jesus. Folks, just because they tell you no and they're not coming to the Here's Hope or the Ozark thing, that's, we put them on cardstock so they'd last longer. Who is it that you know that if they died today, you have no idea where they would spend eternity? Maybe you do know where they'd spend eternity. Paul was willing to suffer and die, just like his rabbi did. Folks, I don't think he's off base there. I don't think he's a wacko. I think we need to be more like Paul, who was more like Jesus. So I hope that helps. Becoming the church thing is an interesting piece. I'll tell you one that'll bend your noodle, and that's trying to figure out when the 12 apostles actually get saved. Let's try to pinpoint that one down in the text someday when you don't have anything to do. Thomas, I'm pretty sure, gets it in the upper room when Jesus finally appears, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He's clearly got it at that point. Some of the other ones we're not sure about. We don't see anything quite so clear there. The 11 all get there, but even in Acts chapter 1, they're still looking for a national king. And so there's some things there that we have always assumed to be the case that may not actually be the case. And I think this tonight hopefully helps. I hope it helps to clear that up for you, because it's more of an evolution of the church rather than just there it was, a spot on a timeline. So with that said, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the dynamic living nature of this glorious book that you have gifted us with. Father, may we never take it for granted. May we never grow weary with it. Father, I pray that you would amplify in our hearts a hunger for your word, that if we go a day without being in it, that we would be spiritually starving like we feel when we skip lunch. And Father, that you would just continue to peel back the layers and show us more and more of the incredible nature of this word that you have gifted us with. And we ask it for your glory alone, for the expansion of your kingdom on earth, and in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord.